Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and carry us along. And Lord, we're at a time in this the pandemic where we probably all know a lot of people that are sick. And I pray for those who are sick. I pray for us all, as we're probably going to have to face the reality of this in one way or another, that you would bless us and give us strength and health to be able to deal with these things. Father, I pray for all those that I know in the last couple of weeks that have lost loved ones, and I continue to mourn and grieve over that. Lord, I lift up my dad especially and my mom as she's taking care of him, that you would let their cases be mild and that they would pull through quickly with everything that's going on. Lord, I especially pray for the healthcare workers that's having to deal with all this, our good friends that we know that are literally on the point of mental breakdown and depression in the midst of having to deal with these very serious issues. And so we pray that you'd bless them, give them what they need to get us through, hopefully, this last push of this virus. And we pray that this spike can be over quickly and soon, and that you'll just be with us all as we face it in different ways. And so, Father, we commit all these things to you. I pray for our study, that you'll keep us safe here, that you'll help us to have insight into your word, into the things that we're going to be studying, because we're going to be right off the bat here getting into some very difficult parts of your word, and we need your help. And so we ask all this, and we pray all this, and we give all these things to you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. I want to start off today with a little bit of review since we've been on our break. If you'll open up to page 6 and 7, we're working our way through the wisdom material, the wisdom books in the Hebrew Scriptures, and we're ultimately going to look at how these have affected portions of the New Testament and so forth. So if you'll open up to page 6, there's a chart at the bottom down there that kind of charts out where the different books flow or where they appear in the chronology of the Old Testament, in the historical period of the Old Testament. And if you look there on that chart, the very bottom, we looked at the book of Job last year. And Job is written somewhere in the time of Abraham, 2166. We don't know who wrote the book. We don't know a lot about the external factors of the book, but we do know it's somewhere in that patriarchal period, given some of the facts and the information that shows up in the book. So, you know, somewhere in the time of Abraham, we have Job. Then, today, very briefly, we're going to look at the influence of the book of Moses on the wisdom literature. And so, Moses writes during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. He writes the first 5 books of the Bible, and we'll talk about that here in just a little bit, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And those have an effect on the wisdom literature that comes after it, and I'll talk about what that means in just a second. The next major era, and this is really probably what we call the classical era of wisdom literature, is during the time of Solomon. Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes during his reign, 971 to 931 BC. And we're going to start to get into that book today. In fact, we're going to introduce the book. We won't get that far into it because we need to do some background work to kind of understand the context and some things that are going on in that book. How many of you have read the book of Ecclesiastes recently? Anybody? Okay, got one. Got a couple. Yeah. To me, this is one of the hardest books in the whole Bible, including Revelation. I would put this book above the book of Revelation in terms of difficulty in understanding it. Now, we've already had some of it in Job, right? Job is quite difficult in some of the things that Job himself says about the Lord as we went through that book. Ecclesiastes is just going to jump on up, and I'm going to talk about why that's so in just a little bit. I've dreaded teaching this book, and I still dread it. I've read it, I don't know, I've read it several times over the break. I have done 4 different outlines for it, none of which I think are very good, because it's almost unoutlinable. And I was reading a guy just yesterday who said that Every outline that has been done for the book of Ecclesiastes is probably absolutely useless. And I think, okay, that makes me feel good. That makes me feel good. It's hard to get your mind around.
Ecclesiastes, though, the thing that made me feel good when I read it was that it made me feel like Solomon did come back to his self in his old age.
If he wrote it in his old age. I don't think he wrote it in his old age. I think this one comes a little bit earlier because of the way this book ends. And we'll talk about that. I think the fact that Solomon writes this book that is a conundrum is awesome because Solomon himself is a conundrum, right? His life and experience, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that as we get into it. He himself is a conundrum. He is the wisest fool in the Old Testament, right? You know what I mean? So we're going to talk about him because who he is and the way his life begins and peaks and turns out is really interesting in the context of all this. So that's a huge observation, Joanne. It's really good. And we're going to talk about that. So Solomon writes that somewhere in his reign. Then you have the Proverbs that we're going to get a little bit into toward the end of spring here. And those Proverbs, though a lot of them, are written by Solomon himself. There are collections that are done by others as well that we'll look at as we go through the book. But by and large, they're collected by Solomon. And those are put together in their final form somewhere in the reign of Hezekiah. If you remember Hezekiah in the southern kingdom, one of the last righteous kings that reigns in Judah, 715 to 686 B.C. And then, of course, you have the fall of Jerusalem in 586, which is one of the major dates in the Old Testament period. And we'll talk about the relationship that has to the Old Testament and also as we move in to look at the New Testament when we get on toward the end here. I've given you some summaries on page 7, very general summaries about Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. We're also going to be looking at some of the wisdom psalms because I think those are really important as we develop this idea of wisdom out of the Old Testament. And so that's just an orientation of what we're going to do and what we're going to be getting into. As we start up here, we're really going to be pushing into Ecclesiastes. And before we do that, I want to do just a little bit of bridging the gap in your notes. The new notes you got today on page 47, everybody should have those. I've got just a very brief section here called Bridging the Gap, the Book of Moses. And on that chart we just looked at, you've got Job that is written in the time of the patriarchs. So, you know, way on back in Old Testament history. And then as we come forward, we have the Book of Moses. And I think the Book of Moses, we have to look at it just for a second. We're not going to even open it up. I'm just going to give you some points to think about as we go through this. But the Book of Moses stands as an important bridge from the writings in that patriarchal period to the time of Solomon and David, as David writes some of the wisdom psalms and so forth. And of course, as you know, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, those writings shape the nature and the culture of Israel as a nation, right? As God has set apart the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, and Israel, the nation, under the leadership of Moses, they're given the Torah, those first five books. And I refer to this, if you notice in your notes, I refer to this as the book of Moses, not the books. And that's very, y'all know, those of you who did that study with me, those five books are meant to be seen as a one singular unit. They all work together. And the reason I call it the book of Moses is that's the way Jesus himself refers to it. At one place in the Gospels, he refers to it as the book of Moses. And I really like that idea to think of it as a singular thing. It's also thought of whenever the Jews speak of the Torah, the instruction, they're talking about the first five books of Moses, right? A singular unit. So as we think about it, we think about all those narratives that go from Genesis 1 to the end of Deuteronomy and how those shape in part this wisdom material. And so on page 47, to show you what I'm talking about, as we ended up with Job last semester, first thing that I want to talk about here, 3:1:1 there, right above the middle of page 47, is that Job defined wisdom as the fear of the Lord. And we made a big deal about this. In Job 28, there is a pondering. There's a place where the author is thinking about what is wisdom and where can it be found. And in the end, he comes to this conclusion. And he says this, and he, God, has said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So there, the writer of the book of Job, he gives us a very clear definition of what wisdom is. It's the fear of the Lord, right? And the interesting thing is, let me just show you why I think that's important. Second thing, the book of Moses concludes with an emphasis on the fear of the Lord. That's the primary thing Israel should be doing in Deuteronomy. You shall fear the Lord your God. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that more in depth. And then the really interesting thing, if you look on over to page 48, at the end of those quotes there, very bottom of page 48, the fear of the Lord concludes the book of Ecclesiastes. So when we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in 12, 13, and 14, Solomon is going to come to that same conclusion. Here's the end of the matter. You should fear the Lord, right? Then, bottom of page 48, the fear of the Lord theme introduces the book of Proverbs, right, which comes after Ecclesiastes. And let me say that that's not the only place that this shows up. This shows up in the prophets. This shows up all throughout the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. So literally, we have the first book, Job, that's written chronologically, right? It comes to this conclusion that wisdom is fear of the Lord. And literally the latter books of the Old Testament conclude with that same idea, that the fear of the Lord is what's going to keep the nation straight. And of course, the last recorded books, Malachi, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, those later ones, they also have an emphasis in fearing the Lord, right? And so, really important theme, and we're going to see it highlighted in all of these wisdom writings. These wisdom writings are going to come back to that time and time again. And so as Job begins with it, the book of Moses is going to emphasize it as well. The quote that I've given you there from Job 28:28 is important because we're going to see this statement made in some different ways where he says, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. First of all, the word that Job uses there for the Lord is the word Adonai, right? Lord, master, that kind of thing. In a lot of the other texts, it's going to be the Lord's personal name, the fear of Yahweh, right? Which is, you know, that's the Lord's one name. Adonai is simply a title given to the Lord God, right? Yahweh is his one name. I am that I am. A lot of times I see these studies. This is, y'all know, this is one of my pet peeve sandboxes that probably doesn't matter in the big scheme of things. But a lot of times I'll see these studies, the names of God, right? And really the reality is it should be the name of God and all of his titles. Because he only has one name, Yahweh. Everything else is a title, either based on that name or defining who he is, something like that. And I think that's really important to understand. Yahweh is the most used, direct calling out to the Lord in the Old Testament. It shows up 630-something times. Like, I don't remember the exact number, but I know it's in the 630s, right? That's a lot. 630 times. Divide that by the 39 books of the Old Testament, and you find out that's pretty significant, right? And I find it interesting, two things about that, that when the Lord shows up to Moses at the burning bush and reveals that name to Moses, even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all knew that name, right? They knew who the name of the one true God. When God gives it back to Moses to reaffirm that I'm the same God that your forefathers followed, I am Yahweh, I am that I am, I will be who I will be. He tells Moses, this is my memorial name, and you shall remember it throughout all your generations. Right? And that's why when you have all these significant passages where people are crying out to the Lord, they are crying out to him using his personal name. All in the Psalms, right? And you see it when David cries out, and he cries out, Lord, and it's in all caps. It's the name Yahweh, right? He's not calling out to the Lord using a title. He's calling out to him using his personal name, right? When I hear somebody yell to me, hey, Stacy, that gets your attention immediately, right? If it's, hey, boy, right? Hey, you. Now, let me say, there is another name that is so much a name and also a title that is so merged together in my mind that when I hear this one, it does something else entirely, and that's when I hear dad or father, right? Whenever I hear that name, whatever's going on, you just might as well get out of the way, because the person that just called me that is of a preeminent significance, right? And that's why it's so awesome, right? When Jesus comes on the scene, he tells us to pray, what? Our Father who is in heaven. And he's the one that opens the door, not only to know the personal name of the Lord, but to call him by that most intimate of titles, our Father, our Heavenly Father, right? And so when we see that, the fear of the Lord, sometimes it is Adonai, right? The Lord in the sense of master, you know, that high title. But great majority of the times, it's the fear of Yahweh, the one true God, right? The fear of the Lord is wisdom. And that second word there in Hebrew, and I'm not going to make a big deal out of this because almost all the references to wisdom from this point forward is going to use this word. It's the Hebrew word chokmah, and it's the main term for wisdom used in the Hebrew scriptures. In Job, there were different words that were used for wisdom in the different sections, and we looked at a few of those. But the main word that's used in the Hebrew scriptures is this word chokmah, and I'm going to put that in the text some as we go through just so you'll know. And especially in places where other terms may be used, I'll show those to you so we can distinguish it. But that's the main term that you run into. And a lot of people, when you read commentaries on these books, that word will show up. And so I just wanted to point it out here. And it's a really interesting word because it's a word that implies wisdom, but it also implies the idea of skill, being able to do something well. And I'll talk about that in just a second when we get over here into the book of Moses and see what's going on there. So I just wanted to introduce that term so you'd be aware of it. And we'll see it some more as we go forward. Now, any questions or comments on that? Bottom page 47, then, the book of Moses concludes with this emphasis on the fear of the Lord. In the book of Moses, all five, right, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the idea of wisdom does not show up a whole lot. You know, you don't have proverbs, you don't have wisdom sayings. Wisdom is not even brought up hardly at all in terms of defining it. You know, there is mention of the wise men in Egypt when Moses is before Pharaoh's court. There's talk of the wise men in Israel, but there's no definition early on until we get to Deuteronomy of what it means to be wise. So it's used fairly rarely in the book. One of the most significant uses is I have there in just an example in Exodus 28:3, where they start to build the tabernacle, and the Lord is given instruction about the tabernacle. And so there you can see, like in Exodus 28:3, the Lord says to Moses, "You are to instruct all the skilled craftsmen whom I have filled with a spirit of wisdom to make Aaron's garments for consecrating him to serve me as priest." If you go back and look in that context where these commands about the building of the tabernacle, and in this case, the garments that Aaron is going to wear, you see this parallel between the skilled craftsman and the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom that the Lord has given to him. In other words, he's given them the knowledge and the know-how to build these things that they're going to need to build. And let me just say, you probably need to star that, because that, you know, as I said at the beginning, we're going to look at all these books first, and then after we've looked at all this material, we're going to come back and we're going to try to define what is wisdom in the Hebrew Scriptures. We haven't done that yet. We're just kind of collating all the data right now, right? A lot of people give you the definition up front, and then they tell you that this is what it is. I want to look at everything, and then we're going to go back and pull all these pieces out and put it together. And this is one we need to star, because here, these skilled craftsmen, it says that the Lord has given them a spirit of wisdom, right? And so one of the ways that I define wisdom based on texts like this is it's the ability to know how to get stuff done, right? Very basically. One of the things that y'all know, one of my hobbies is building guitars, building acoustic guitars. And every time I'm building one, I think about this thing, and I think, if I had 1,000,000 years, I would have never thought to do this way. How did they ever figure this out? You know, how did they ever figure out how to take a piece of wood that's about 2 millimeters thick and have it hold up what is essentially my weight, pulling on the top of that thing, trying to fold it up and pull it together, and you pick it up and it's light as a feather. And that takes wisdom, right? That takes skill in labor, right? And that's a more day-to-day, down-to-earth example of wisdom. As we go through, and as we've already seen, wisdom is also the skill in knowing how to think about life and how to process it, right? The Job's three friends that we've just looked at in that book, in spite of having all the knowledge that they had, yet they did not have wisdom, right? They did not have the skill and the ability that they needed to understand what was going on in Job's situation and therefore give him the advice that he needed. And let me just say, Job didn't either, right? Not until the end. And that book, as we talked about last semester, introduces something we're going to get into in Ecclesiastes, and that is wisdom is not often obvious. Wisdom can be a real conundrum. And we saw this big time in the conclusion of Job, where the Lord showed up and he passed out everybody's report cards, right? And he said to Job's three friends, "You have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has." And in the conundrum, right, of the Lord passing out that sentence, and as we read through Job, we know that there are things that the friends said that were true, right? And yet they weren't right. And in the same way, Job said things that were untrue, and yet they were not right. Job said things about the Lord that were absolutely untrue. Well, how does he get an A on his report card, right? And the three friends fail, right? That's one of the conundrums of wisdom. And by the way, the Lord doesn't explain it. He doesn't go back through, right? He doesn't go back through and grade the paper and put the red in the margins for us. No, Job was wrong here, right? The friends were right here. He doesn't do that. He says, y'all got to go back, figure it out now, right? That's one of the things that wisdom does. This is something that I used to have young guys that I would be working with one-on-one. And there's one in particular I'm always thinking about. He was always wanting me to give him the answer to everything. And I would often say to him, number one, you're not at a place in your life where you can understand this, right? And number two, even if I told you what you're looking for, it's not going to take. You have to go through the process of learning this on your own for it not just to be knowledge, but for it to really be wisdom for you. And that's another thing about wisdom. You can only acquire it through experience. And that's why the very young, right, their ability to acquire wisdom is really, really shallow. Right? The older we get, we should be acquiring wisdom. But let me just say this. I think, and this is true for me, and this is the only reason I'm saying it. I'm not going to assume this about any of y'all. One of the things that Ecclesiastes shows us is that the older you get, the more you, at least for me, I tend to think life at some points is completely incomprehensible. I cannot get my mind around or my arms around why this is so. And the only reason that I come to that conclusion is because we know all throughout Scripture the Lord is in control of all things and he's moving everything along. Right in Ecclesiastes, right here at the very beginning, he's going to talk about there is a time for everything under heaven. And the Lord has made it this way. He has made everything beautiful in its own time. But then he goes on to say this, and everybody always forgets this part. And he's done this way so that mankind can't figure out the beginning from the end. trying to figure it out, it's like chasing after the wind. It's like trying to shepherd the wind, right? I'm going to go out and I'm going to catch the wind in my arms and put it in a bottle. Now I've got the wind. You can't do that. You can't get your arms around it. And Ecclesiastes opens that door to us. And for me, the older I get, the more things I think about like that, right? That life doesn't work exactly as it should on all accounts. And Ecclesiastes is going to explore that with us, even more so than Job did. Bottom of page 47, at the beginning of Deuteronomy, wisdom is a qualification for the nation's leaders. Again, we see just the statement, appoint for yourselves wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will make them your leaders. Again, it's assumed that people will know what wise people are in that. It's not described. The book, however, right, the whole thing really comes to a focus in the book of Deuteronomy. And I've given you a quote there from Walter Kaiser's book, The Promised Plan of God. That's on my top five list of books, most important books I've read in my entire life, in forms of shaping my theology. And you can see it at the bottom of the quote there in the smaller text and the smaller type. I love Walter Kaiser because you can read him and understand him. You know, he's not like a lot of other scholars that you just kind of think, what in the world? I don't even know what's going on here. But I've included the quote because Kaiser gives you all of the key references here. And so you can go and look these up and read through them if you'd like to, and I would encourage you to. But the main thing is his observation. He said it's the book of Deuteronomy that had made the fear of the Lord a focal point of concern. This fear was not a worked-up feeling of some numinous awe. In other words, it wasn't just fear for fear's sake, but it was the result of hearing, learning, and responding to God's word. In Deuteronomy, the fear of the Lord went hand in hand with keeping his commandments, walking after him, serving him, loving him, cleaving to him. Thus, to fear him was to love him, cleave to him, and serve him. However, one had to learn how to fear Yahweh. This fear was a guiding principle for every aspect of life and for as long as one lives on the earth. It included the believer's obedience, love, loyalty, worship. That's a great quote. And, of course, he gives you all the references to that. And so I've included that here because if these statements, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, right, then Deuteronomy tells us what that fear of the Lord looks like. And it's not this fear of being afraid of God in the sense he's going to come and beat our brains out. That was the very thing that got him in trouble at Mount Sinai, right? They feared the Lord for the wrong reasons. They were afraid that if they went up on the mountain, he was going to incinerate them, right? Because he came down in the cloud and the fury. And he had already told them, for 3 days, stay away from the mountain. But on the third day, when you hear the ram's horn, you are all, right? The whole nation is to come up and meet me on the mountain. And, of course, when that day comes and the horn starts to blow, they stand back and they fear. They tremble, right? And then the horn gets louder, right? And they pull back further. And in Deuteronomy, the Lord says to Moses, and this is why I called you up and told them, if they come up now, I'll burn them up where they stand. I'll kill every one of them. And the reason is because they hadn't responded to the Lord in faith. They hadn't done what he had told them to do. In fear, they had pulled back. So this fear in Deuteronomy is not a fear that pushes us away from faith. This fear in Deuteronomy is one that's based out of loyal love and understanding of who the Lord God is. This is that positive fear that we all have toward those we love and that we don't want to disrespect or that we don't want to harm, right? I have this kind of love toward my wife, right? I fear my wife in the sense of I don't want to do anything that will misrepresent her or that will cause her harm or shame, right? So I carry myself in such a way that I realize I'm not just representing me, I'm representing my wife and our relationship. We have that with our kids, the same type thing, and it's not hard to understand. It's this fear that flows out of love. Sometimes that's hard to get our minds around that, but if you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about, right? And so this is what Deuteronomy is talking about.
That's what all, why God gives us the family to assume, to understand that.
Yes, absolutely.
Like we were saying, when somebody mentions the name dad,
Right. Yeah.
Respect.
Yeah, absolutely. I read a book about the Trinity, I don't know, 10 or so years ago. Really, really good. It was written for college students, a guy in the UK, you know, such an abstract concept of the Trinity, the three in one. And he developed it around this family idea. And there were three things that he said in the book that I thought, oh, this is so profoundly simple. Why have I never thought about this before? He said, first of all, we have families because the essence of all reality is a family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? There's an eternal family. And then he said this. The implication is this. Father God has always been called Father. He has always been a father, right? And the reason is because he has a son who has always eternally been a son. Now think about that for a minute, right? So what is the Lord calling us into? He's calling us up into his divine family, right? And that's why all the images, even in the Old Testament, at several key places, Israel, right, is figured as the family of God, right? But then when we get to the New Testament, oh man, that's when it really takes shape, that we are the household of God, right? We are the family of God. We're called the sons of God, right? Very, very powerful. And that all comes out of that essence of the Lord God, you know, in his reality. Three, you know, the three persons, they've always been a family, an eternal family. And all these writings of the Bible are meant to call us back into that. I mean, when Adam and Eve were created, right, they were meant to be part of that. And they rebelled against it. They turned against that. So, yeah, absolutely, Joanne, that's a great observation. That all these things are meant to give us this image and picture of who we are and what God has called us up into. And it's so hard to get our minds around sometimes. Or we forget it. Or, you know, other things come in and take command of it. So, yeah, that's the adopted language. It's all family metaphors. Last thing in here, and then we'll look over to some of the introduction to Ecclesiastes. Also in Deuteronomy, the commands of the Lord would distinguish Israel as a people of wisdom. Deuteronomy 4:6, after Moses repeats some of the initial commands, the ordinances and the statutes that the Lord had given them, he says, carefully follow them, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding nation, right? And if you think about that, that's absolutely true. When you look at, and me and my father-in-law were talking about this over Christmas, me and my father-in-law and brother-in-law, just some of the things that people think are, things that are misread in the Old Testament. If you look at how Israel was set up, and its holy calendar and the way things happen, you have everything in the law that, number one, makes sure that God is worshipped as holy, and we want to do that. But when we get down into all these ordinances and statutes and so forth, we very quickly realize that in Israel, the most vulnerable people, widows and orphans, foreigners and slaves, vast portions of the law is given to make sure that those people are not treated unjustly. So, for instance, an Israelite, if he can't keep up his land and he's fallen onto hard times, and of course everything is agricultural in this time, right? That's why the law of Moses cannot work in a modern context. We're not agricultural anymore. Secondly, we're not living in the land. These laws and institutes were meant for Israel living in the land of Israel in a very agrarian time. So the main economy was around agriculture, right? You got to bring your crops in. Well, if a family falls on hard times, they can actually bind their land together with somebody else, right? And they can become a slave, an indentured servant to that other person, and work the fields, and they can work together so that the family is preserved through famine or just down on their luck, whatever it is. But then the Lord adds something into the law, that every seventh year, everything that's been handed over has to go back to the original families, and any slight and indentured servant type relationships are released for Israel, right? So therefore, you can't have an unending indentured servitude, like we had with slavery in America, right? In America and in Britain, once you were a slave, you're a slave forever, right? Not so in the law. That can't happen, right? And so many people look at the Old Testament and they pick these weird things that are taken out of context to say how God is some unjust, you know, maniacal, you know, Richard Dawkins, he's a maniacal madman who has no conscience, no. And I just think, well, you've never read the Old Testament, and you've never read the law, you never read the Torah, because the Torah establishes rights and regulations for men, women, and children, and especially women and children, that was so far different from all the other cultures around them at the time that when people looked in at Israel, this is what they should have seen. They would have seen the wisdom of God, and at times they did. The problem is that from the time of Deuteronomy until the fall of Jerusalem in 586, it's hard to find a time when Israel actually lived by the laws and regulations that the Lord gave to them. In fact, the whole Old Testament is showing how they turned against these things at every turn. And even the leadership of Israel, they were some of the worst to turn against it. But the net point is this. Those statutes, if Israel had followed them, even the outside nations would have looked in and said, wow, what a wise and understanding people you are. And the connection I want you to see there is that this idea of wisdom and being wise is tied together with the commandments, the teachings of the Lord, and also the fear of the Lord that results in the keeping of these commandments and statutes and so forth and so on. And so that's a really important connection. But it's also going to raise some questions for us as we get into these pondering issues in Ecclesiastes, and I'll talk some about those in just a minute as we start to get into the book. Now, I've already talked about bottom of page 48 there. Fear of the Lord concludes the book of Ecclesiastes. It also shows up throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but you know the fact that it concludes with it is fairly important, and I'll talk about that as we go through. And also, the fear of the Lord theme introduces the book of Proverbs, and it also is sustained throughout the book of Proverbs. So this idea of the fear of the Lord, it's a very important theme and phrase, idea, truth, that is central in these wisdom books as we go through them. Page 49, let's go on and jump into Ecclesiastes. I've called this part of the study, or this title for Ecclesiastes, The Enduring Wonder of Life's Perplexities. And to me, that's the best thing that sums up what's going on in Ecclesiastes. I also included another quote because I think this gets at the spirit of some of the stuff that's going on in Ecclesiastes. It's a quote I've used in a lot of the materials when we talk about worldview and figuring out what's true and so forth. It's a quote from Joseph Campbell's book, Creative Mythology, where he says, life is like arriving late for a movie, having to figure out what was going on without bothering everybody with a lot of questions, and then being unexpectedly called away before it ends. Think about that, right? You're born into the middle of this story. Just sitting here in this room, can you remember the day that you became conscious? No, it's just all a blur to us, right? You have early memories, but you don't know when you started actually thinking about things or knowing things, right? And then we live along and we think we get things figured out. And of course, he's writing from a secular perspective here. But you die and you don't get to see how everything ends. Now, we know, right? Fortunately, we know from the scriptures that, the beginning of all things and the end of all things. And in fact, that's one of the things that he talks about in this book, is that without things like the Bible, mankind would be lost. Because, you know, right now, you and I can't observe the universe and figure out what's going on. You know, they're putting that new telescope up right now that's going to be able to look deeper into the universe than anything else. And they're all looking for what they're looking for are the fringes of the Big Bang. You know, if we can just get out there, we can figure out how life began. And I want to tell them, no, you can't. It's not going to help you at all. I'm sorry. That's just stuff. Right? And the other thing that it can't do is it can't tell us where everything's going to turn up. It can't tell us how things are going to end. Is there life after death? And everybody says, nobody knows if there's life after death. And I just want to yell, yeah, somebody does know. I know somebody who's been through it, come out the other side, came back and told us what happens after death. But see, we don't want to trust him. We'd rather trust somebody who's building a telescope. Okay, go ahead, brother. Work on it. Get at it. Let's go. You know, it's like Yuri Gagarin, first human to go into orbit. You know, he said, I looked around. I didn't see God anywhere. And of course, Yuri Gagarin had never read the Bible. You know, he was raised in communist Russia and everything else, and didn't even know what he would be looking for, you know. So you can't get to it by observation, right? That's the main point there. Second thing is from Psalm 144. I think this is in the background of Ecclesiastes, and it touches on a word we're going to get into here, maybe not today, but next week we're going to get into it. It's this word, breath, hevel. And the psalmist says there, man is like a breath, hevel. His days are like a fleeting shadow. Let me read just a little bit of Ecclesiastes to you. You don't have to turn there right now, but let me just read a little bit. Let me tell you why I think this is important to us. In fact, just listen to this, and you'll see what we're getting into. So this is the beginning of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read, maybe down through verse 11. It starts with this. These are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And my translation says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'm going to take real issue with that translation. I'll talk about it in a second. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they will flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is never filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And so there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, look, this is new? That's already been said before in the ages before us. And so there's no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Right? Wow. Oh, man. This is going to be a real uplifting book, right? Now, the reason that I wanted to read that out, that beginning statement, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. Next week, I'll show you some different translations of that. But the word that's used there is this word hevel that I have in Psalm 144 for you. And you can see it's literal translation there in the text. Man is like a breath. And that's the word hevel. And that's the word that Solomon uses here at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's also used, translated as a mist or a fog or a vapor, right? One of the ways you could very literally translate Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 is vapor of vapors, says the preacher, vapor of vapors, all is a vapor, right? And I think that gets more to the heart of what he's getting at there, using that very literal understanding of it, right? And if you think about it, a breath, now I can blow my hand, y'all all do this with me, because I'm going to ask you a question. This is a trick question. Right? Blow on your hand. Can you feel anything? Is your breath real? Yeah, okay. Now, this time I want you to blow on your hand, and I want you to catch it. All right, come on, let's go. How many of you got it? How would you know, right? That's what Solomon is saying his life is like, right? This is why I'm going to take some issue with some of these translations. Some of the translations have here meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's not what Solomon is saying in this book. He's saying everything has meaning. Problem is, we can't figure out what it is. That's the problem, right? I can blow on my hand and feel my breath. I know it's there, but I can't grab it. You can't get you right. And that's what he's going to say about this. Vapor of vapors, right? This is all vapor. It's like trying to catch the wind. How do you do it? You can't get your arms around it, right? And so life is filled with some of these perplexities. And the really interesting thing is that some of these perplexities push against other parts of the scripture that have been stated as true. And that's where the problem comes in. How do we work these things out? And so there, that word hevel that we have in Psalm 144, it's going to be right in the background of everything that we talk about. In the last 5 minutes, let me talk just very quickly about Ecclesiastes and its biblical context. And then I'll have y'all read the other notes, and we'll get back into those next week. But just a couple of observations at the bottom of page 49. First thing, biblical wisdom writings are not intending to give us the answers to life's mysteries. This is one of the things that happens in almost all of the wisdom books. These books make statements that you and I then have to chew on and think about and ruminate on in light of other parts of Scripture, right? The Psalms are filled with David saying, how much I love the Lord's Torah and how I love to ponder on it day and night. And the word that he uses there for pondering is like a cow chewing on a cud, right? Just chewing on it and chewing on it and chewing on it, right? I don't know, I've been teaching the Bible how long? 20, almost 30 something years. And there are passages of Scripture that I know less about now than when I first started teaching. Right? That's the nature of things. We are when we get into Scripture, we are running up against the intelligence and the knowledge of the Lord God. And how will you ever get your mind around that? In Isaiah, he says, listen, my ways are not your ways, right? And my knowledge is not something you can get your hands around, right? One of the things, this shows it shows up a lot with Jesus and the cross. If you look very carefully in the New Testament, we have a lot of talk about the cross in terms of what it did for us, right? The effects of the cross for us. But nowhere is there an explanation of what happened on the cross between Jesus and the Father. There is never an explanation, but besides some tangential things that are tied together with this, there's never a deep discussion of why that had to take place in that way. And all that happened between Jesus and the Father and the forces of evil, we're only shown the effects of it. And the reason is that's wisdom only for them. They don't have to explain it to us. They simply give it to us as, this is what we did. Now, can you accept this gift that we're given to you, right? But what happened, that's their wisdom, right? So a lot of times in Scripture, we're warning up against the wisdom of the Lord God. And that ties into the next part. Biblical wisdom writings are not necessarily intended to give us the how-to, life's instruction manual. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 is my favorite example of this. Check this out. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what does that wisdom tell us to do? Answer a fool in his wisdom, and don't answer a fool in his wisdom. Right? Well, how do you do that? It takes wisdom to know how to do that. Doesn't tell us how. And the assumption is we're going to read all the rest of the Proverbs. And hopefully by the time, right, notice this is Proverbs 26. This is toward the end of the book. And by the time we get there, we should have the wisdom to know how to do those two things, even though they seem like very different things, right? Do answer them, don't answer them. Okay, we'll get that figured out. Last thing, top of the page, page 50. Top page 50, whereas the wisdom in the Proverbs focuses on the norms, Ecclesiastes ponders all of the exceptions. I did something several years back. This has been, I don't know, man, this is a long time, in the late 90s. Just by chance, I happened to read the book of Deuteronomy. And after that, I immediately read the book of Proverbs. And the thing that I was stunned about is how much that's in Proverbs that is stated in some way in the Torah and the teaching in Deuteronomy, the summary of the law and the commandments. And I'd never seen that before. That a lot of the wisdom that's developed in, now this is going to sound boneheaded when I tell you, it's obvious, right? That the wisdom that Solomon has given us is clearly after he's pondered the law in Deuteronomy. And he's worked out, if I do this, then this should come after it, right? And he makes all these connections and collects these proverbs. Duh. Right? I don't know how I missed that for so long. And so, but what you have in these books with say, like the law and the statements of the laws and the ordinances and the statutes and all that, and also with a book like Proverbs that's meditating on those laws and ordinances and statutes, is we are given the norms. If everything's working right, this is what we should do, and this is the way things should turn out, right? But this is the problem. We're living in a fallen world. And it doesn't always work out that way. And so what Ecclesiastes does is it gets in here and it starts to ponder all of these exceptions to the rules, right? And again, you read through the Bible and we are hit with a lot of these times where even the Lord himself seems to act in a way that's contrary, right, to his own nature. The Lord hates lying. Would you agree with that? The Lord hates lying. And yet when it comes time to deceive evil King Ahab to be killed in battle, do you remember what he does? He sends a lying spirit to lie to Ahab through his false prophets. Now, Lord, I thought you hated lying. I do. But I know how to use lying. You don't. You don't have the wisdom to know how to do it, right? A lot of times I got kids that come out into my shop and they get really, they get really fascinated in all the tools we got laid out there. And they get really mad when I won't let them pick up my chisels or something because those chisels are razor sharp, right? I know how to use them. They'll cut their fingers off, right? And so sometimes we see these cases where the Lord in his wisdom can do things that humanity can't, or he allows things to happen in his wisdom that he can't, that we can't get our minds around. And these are the things that Ecclesiastes is going to ponder, right? Lord, you've said that you're going to bring a swift end to the wicked, but yet I see the wicked prospering and the righteous going hungry. You also say that you're working everything along and you're making everything beautiful in its own time. I don't see the beauty in that. What is going on here? And I'm trying to get my mind around it. And it's like chasing after the wind, right? Why? Because God hasn't given us the answers to some of those things yet, right? And until he does, we're like Job and his friends. We're just grasping, Lord, what's going on here? And that's what we're going to be getting into in Ecclesiastes. Now, y'all, for next week, go ahead and read through the notes there that start on page 50. We're going to do a little bit more introduction. We're going to get into Ecclesiastes next week. I've given you a lot of introductory material because I wanted to spend this week on introduction, so I've got at least one more week to try to figure out what's going on in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. It's a hedge in the bet for me. Yeah, right. I need a little bit more time, a little bit more prayer. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us. Again, we pray for those who are still being touched so profoundly. Hopefully what we are praying is the end of this pandemic. And Lord, I pray for all those who are sick and those who are struggling in these days. We're in the middle of a very big spike. We lift up our healthcare workers to you. Pray that you'd give them the energy and the ability to persevere in those very difficult situations. And so we give all this to you and we pray for wisdom and insight into the things that we're studying together. For Jesus' sake, amen.